really amazing story, Sam. I have to say, I wonder if it was happier, you or Stephanie. Or relieved. See, I didn't lose it. I thought of two things as you're telling that story. The one is, I thought about the lost parables in Luke. And I wonder if you had thought about that too, about how the woman lost the coin and she was frantically looking for it, or the shepherd that lost the sheep. Luke 15, there's a story about the son that was lost too, and how God just is like those people looking for that lost son that's so precious and so dear, but just can't be found. And just how happy they are when they find that. I think that's one thing I thought of, is just how joyful God is and the heavens are when one person is found by him. And so, good lead into communion. Another thing I thought of is how the ring, you know, after all these weddings that we've done over the years, is a symbol. And we say it's a symbol of God's eternal love. There's no beginning and there's no end. Right? And we have different symbols as well. And one of those symbols we have is the cross. And you know, the cross is not only a symbol, it was a reality as well. 2,000 years ago, and when we think about the symbol of the cross, we think about Jesus. Right? It's not just something we wear around our neck. It's not something that we look at on Sunday, but it represents and it symbolizes the love of God, the endless love of God. So I have this passage that we looked at during Father's Day, and I talked about the Father's love for us, right? And how his desire is for all to be saved. And his desire is for all to be saved so that we should pray. So the application I had for that day was that we pray and we have the heart of God. But here today, I want to focus more on this verse 5 and 6, where it talks about just how it came to be that people could be reconnected and reconciled to God. And because there was a person, the man Jesus, Christ Jesus, who stood between us and God. He was the mediator between us. So let's read this together, and then I just have a couple more things to say about 5 and 6, and then we'll partake of communion. I urge then, first of all, let's read together, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all righteousness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. And there's one thing that always struck me about this verse. Why does it say the man Christ Jesus? What is the import or the emphasis of saying he's a man? Because we all know he's a man, right? He lived on this earth. He walked on this earth. He was born in Bethlehem. You know all that. But why does it say the man? And actually, this word is not man, but it's human, that he was a human. That he was a human, and the emphasis on that humanity of Christ. And that as a mediator, that he could truly represent both sides between God and man. Because he understood what it was to be a man. And he represented that, represented us to God. And also that he, as a representative, represented all of us. So that all of us could come back to God. So this communion is remember Jesus. Remember that he was human. And that is it's a precious thing, if you think about it. Because sometimes I think of Jesus as way up there, or he's someone I can't touch. But he actually was very much down here. And Hebrews tells us that he faced temptation, even to the greatest extent. Right? He faced temptation to the point of not giving in. Which is a powerful thing, because if you've ever resisted temptation, you know what it's like. And as the longer it gets, and the more intense it gets, the harder it is to give it, to resist. It's easier just to give in. And he faced the greatest of temptations. And he could have called down the angels when he was in trouble multiple times. He could have done all kinds of things, but he didn't. So he was a man, and he faced hunger, and he had to sleep, and he faced opposition and enemies. And I want us to just reflect on that as we take communion, that he knows our state, he knows what it is to be human, and more so that he is a ransom for us, that he stood in our place when we should have gone to that cross. That symbol of death and symbol of punishment became a symbol of redemption and a symbol of life. So as we partake of the elements, just a reminder that it's for those who have professed faith in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And this is something that God desires all people to experience. If that's not the case for you, then we just ask you to allow the elements to pass by, but we definitely invite you to continue to observe with us. And so we'll invite the communion ushers to come forward at this time.
Good morning.
Good morning. Good
morning. All right, so let's begin with a question. How do you make decisions? So what I'd like you to do is to turn to your neighbor and talk about this. How do you make decisions? Big ones, small ones, anything. So go ahead. All right, I'm going to ask for a volunteer on my right-hand side. Anyone want to share about something that they shared? How do you make decisions? You can either shout it out. If you feel uncomfortable, you can raise your hand.
So Philip and I were saying that we get information and then we measure the pros and cons. But then Philip said that he's learned that when he gets into trouble, then he prays about it. But he should, and we should all pray from the beginning.
Okay.
Because we can do things a lot of times over and over again the same way, but it doesn't mean that that'll be the right way for that time.
Yeah. Okay, so a lot of analysis and over-experience, then you're learning to pray a bit more about it. Okay, yeah. And how about on my left-hand side? Volunteer, you can either shout it out or you can raise your hand. How do you go about it? Yeah.
So if it's something that I know someone else has done and they have experience, I'll kind of ask them. So if I don't know what it is that they do, I'll ask them about it.
Okay. Good. Ask for advice. Pray. Good. Good answers. Good. So in our church right now, we're going through a number of ministry transitions that involve decisions and planning. And so because that's our season of ministry, as Pastor Howard and I were talking about an appropriate sermon topic, planning and decision-making seem to be appropriate. We've also just finished going through the book of James in adult Sunday school, and so we're going to have this passage, James 4, 13 through 17. So just five verses. And in these passages, it talks about mist and planning like mist. So that's the sermon title, Plan Like Mist. The book of James, written by James, is written to believers. And it's highly applicational. James is very concerned that our words and our faith and our actions, that these are all integrated, that they're all very, very aligned. So because it's so applicational, today's sermon will be applicational. And also, James is also simple and straightforward. So today's sermon, I'll also do my best to keep it simple and straightforward. So before we continue on, I'm going to pray for us. Dear God, we thank you, God, for your word. For everything that you speak to us through your word. God, we pray that we come to a better understanding of life, of who you are, of ourselves, and God, that we would live out what you command. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this is the passage, and let's read this out loud together. Now listen,
you say, today or tomorrow you will go to this class. Send you there, carry on business and make money. For I do not even know what will happen tomorrow. But what is your life?
So as I think about this topic of planning, I could talk about Gantt charts and other random thoughts that I have, but it's really important to me that the things that we're talking about here today are rooted in the text. So I want you guys to be familiar with these texts, even just these five verses long. And so I want you guys to think about this for a minute on your own, read through the passage again, and think, what is the main point? How would you describe the main point of this passage to someone else? So I'll give you guys a bit of, maybe about a minute of quiet reflection. All right, so what we're gonna do now is I'm gonna walk through these verses in a running commentary kind of way, and then come back to what is the main point of this passage, and then move on towards application. So, first verse, now listen, you who say today or tomorrow, you will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. So here, James is defining his audience. He's speaking to people who say this statement. Based off of this statement, who is James's audience? Well, it seems like they're business people. They're business people who have business plans. And these business plans are actually fairly detailed. He begins by saying, today or tomorrow, so there's a set time, you will go to this or that city, so there's a set geographic location, spend a year there, so there's a set duration, carry on business, so they've defined the activity, and make money. So they've also determined the outcome. So these are business people who have pretty defined business plans. That's James's immediate audience as he's beginning this paragraph. Next. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. So this is a rebuke. Somehow James thinks that the people who have said the statement in the previous sentence, there's something wrong with that. So what is that thing that's wrong with business people with business plans? It seems that underlying that, the problem is that they're missed. That there's this fundamental uncertainty about life that is not appropriately reflected in their statements, in their confident statements of their business plan. So he's beginning his review, and he's pointing out what's wrong with these people who are making and saying these plans. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. So business people who are saying something wrong, and then he's saying, instead, people should say this. If it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. So evidently, there's still some kind of plan. There's still some kind of plan because there's actually the plan, we will live and do this or that. It's pretty broad plan, there's not details in it, but there's still a plan. So evidently, planning isn't bad, but there's now a conditional attached before the plan, right? If it is the Lord's will. So plans aren't bad, but for some reason it needs to have this conditional attached in front of it. So there's the bad case, what you shouldn't do, and now he's beginning to paint the picture of what you should say and how you should do. He goes back to you doing that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes, all such boasting is evil. So this is a commentary on verse 13. He doesn't say detailed business plan. He calls it an arrogant scheme. Not just confident, he says arrogant. He doesn't say plan, he says scheme. And he doesn't say, you said it, but he instead says that they're boasting, and that kind of boasting is evil. So evidently it's not just like, hey, I need a 10-year plan, I need to present a business case to investors or things like that. But instead it seems like these people are bragging about their plan. They have this confidence and this arrogance that, yeah, I'm gonna go to this place or that place, I'm gonna make some money, right? So they got some of that swagger and they're bragging, right? All right, and then lastly, if anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. So this seems like a very much a broader and more general statement, that if you know the good you ought to do and you don't do it, it's sin for you. So it seems like a broad statement, and it seems true, broadly. Sin isn't just the bad things that you do, but not doing the good that you know you ought to do. So how does that relate to things that they said earlier? Well, if you know that you ought to plan in a certain way, and you don't, then that's sin for you. So that very general statement also seems to be directly applicable to the thing that James has just been teaching. All right, so reading through these verses, there's no crazy technical terms here. There's no super elaborate concepts here. Pretty straightforward statements, right? Not that complicated. So now, I want to, before we move on to application, I want to address just a couple of questions that often come up when looking at this passage. And the first one is, again, is planning bad? So I've cherry-picked two passages in the Bible. The first one is from Proverbs, chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Go to the end, you soldier. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. So in Proverbs, it's saying that, hey, don't be lazy. You should consider the ant and how the ant prepares for the future. And so this ant is not only, it's diligently preparing for the future, right? In the context of that passage, planning and preparing ahead is actually a virtuous thing. It's a wise thing. It's a good thing. In Luke 14:28, Jesus says, "Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it?" So there's some cost analysis, right? Kind of like what Stephanie and Philip were saying. The analysis of what is this thing going to cost before I do it. And this is Jesus saying this, okay? So looking at planning as a topic throughout the Bible, planning does seem to be generally a good thing. Now, there are evil people who make evil plans, and that's obviously bad. But planning in general seems to be a good thing. Now, is wealth bad? All right, Proverbs 21:5. The plans of the diligent lead to profit, as surely as haste leads to poverty. In Proverbs 31:18, it's describing the woman of noble character, and it describes her and says, she sees that her trading is profitable, and her lamp does not go out at night. So as we were looking at this passage that I was talking about, business people who are planning to make money, and then also there's this passage right afterwards in James that talks about hoarding, these people who are hoarding money and disregarding the people around them, you might have the impression that wealth is a bad thing. And so bringing in these other verses, hey, wealth isn't necessarily bad. Profit isn't necessarily bad. That first one emphasizes, hey, if you're working diligently, profit is actually a natural consequence of that. And same thing with the woman of noble character. Yay, capitalism. Yay. Right, so profit isn't bad. I was an econ major, so I am tempted to go on capitalism tangents here, but I will refrain. All right, and the last verse, 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Even though I was looking for verses that said positive things about money, just because that fit into my sermon, or the point I was trying to make a little better, as I look at passages, yes, there are plenty of verses that say money and profit making isn't bad, but actually a lot of verses, and it seemed even more verses, warned about the dangers of money. And it seemed like the money itself yeah, maybe that's not bad, but having lots of money and the love of money seems to be a dangerous thing. So the Bible does warn against that. And so planning isn't necessarily bad, wealth isn't necessarily bad, and when we walk through the passage. So now how would you actually do this, right? You have an understanding somewhat, right, of the passage, and how would you actually live this out? So now I want you to turn to your neighbor once again for a minute and talk about this. How would you actually live out this passage? Alright, so now what I'm going to do is I'm going to go back a little bit and talk about the passages in broader strokes to summarize the main point and then go into the applications. So when I look at the passage, the main point to me seems to be plan like mist. You are mist, that's who you are, and you should plan accordingly. To me that seems to be the fundamental point. Because as these people are making these arrogant business plans, he says, well, the problem with that is that of who you are, right? And so now, with this recognition of who you are missed, you should say something different. You should plan for it. So I'm gonna talk about each of those. So first, you are missed. So he says, what is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. The Bible has many descriptions of what humanity is, about human nature. The Bible talks about how we have intrinsic worth because we're made in the image of God, how as the image of God, we should reflect his characters and his attributes and all those things. So the Bible says more about human nature than just the sentence. But right now, we're looking at the sentence. So we're going to talk about what this part of the Bible says about human nature, and this is a pretty broad and sweeping claim about what humanity is, right? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. So there's an emphasis here on mortality, on the finitude of human life, the lack of control you have over how long you live and what's going to happen. Now, why is it so important that we recognize who we are? There's this this book called Till We Have Faces by C.S. Lewis. It's one of the last things he ever wrote. It's a novel. Lewis said that this was one of his best and most important works. I read it and it was really hard to understand, but my college pastor described the premise of this novel like this. You can't have a good face-to-face conversation until you have a face. So unless you have a good recognition of who you are, it's really hard to actually connect with people. Okay? Maybe you've had this experience before where you're talking to someone, you're trying to connect with them, and then you realize, oh, they're wearing this mask. Right? They're not being genuine and authentic and really expressing themselves. And so it's actually kind of hard to tell who they are and why they're saying what they're saying. It's hard to connect, right? And every once in a while, I also realize, oh, I am wearing a mask. I am not actually showing my true self. And actually, that's why this conversation isn't going that well and why I'm not connecting well with this person. That's true for human relationships. It's also true for our relationship with God. While we're wearing this mask, it's hard for us to connect with God because we're not being honest about who we are. So it's important for us as we live life and try to connect with each other and with God for us to recognize the truth about ourselves, and the truth stated in this passage is that we are honest. I remember in high school, I had this high school teacher who talked about how quickly life passes you by. And this high school teacher said that his high school teacher said to him, hey, you know, life goes by so fast, you're going to close your eyes, and then you're going to open them up, and you're going to be old. And my high school teacher said that, you know, him and his classmates, they were joking around, and they were like, I'm old! I'm old, right? And, you know, they're joking about that. And then my high school teacher said, oh my gosh, and now I'm old, right? It seemed like just yesterday that I was in high school, like, joking about this, right? And then that statement was a little bit weird for me because I was like, well, it feels like life is going by slowly, but now I'm much out of high school, right? it doesn't seem that long ago, right? And the high school teacher, I actually don't even remember his name. I don't remember his face. I don't remember what subject he's taught. I just remember that it was a high school teacher and he shared the story. That's actually all I remember about him. So this is true about life, right? Life is ephemeral. It goes by very, very quickly. And so now, in recognition of the nature of humanity, how should we act? Next slide, please. Thank you, Elliot. We should plan accordingly. So how does this passage say that we should plan? It says, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. So there is an emphasis on what is said. I was reading through a devotional, and the devotional writer was saying, well, you know, if you get a little ridiculous, if you said, I'll have the chicken, please, Lord willing. So it's not just about just attaching if it is the Lord's will in front of every little thing that you said. You could do that and actually still not have the heart here, right? So the heart of this is that there are these plans, but they're contingent upon the Lord's will, and they should be actually submissive to the Lord's will. And so what does that mean, and what is the Lord's will? There's two ways that the Bible talks about the Lord's will: his sovereign will and his moral will. So sovereign will means that God's in control, and he's saying, this will happen. So if you imagine parents by the pool, and the little baby is going to fall into the pool, and the dad says, well, that's not going to happen, and then just goes and scoops up the baby, right? So the dad says, this will not happen, and then it doesn't happen, or this will happen, I don't have children, but I do have a cat. often a subject of sermon illustrations. So oftentimes I put my cell phone on like a bedside table, and then sometimes when the cat wants attention, I'll just kind of like start pushing my phone a little bit, and I'll look at my cat and say, you will not knock over my cell phone. And then the cat like locks eyes with me, my goodness, right? So I said, this will not happen. It happened, right? So that's like the moral will. Where God says, you will not do this. But we actually have the prerogative to disobey, right? So God, in the Bible, describes how we should live, how we shouldn't live, what the good life looks like, and how we can align ourselves with that, right? And we're allowed to be out of alignment with that, right? Planning accordingly means that putting our lives and our plan in submission to the Lord's will, right? Which is appropriate if we're amidst, and this is God, right? This is appropriate. So, here's another question. We're talking a lot about plans. Does all that I'm talking about, does it only apply to planners? Some of you are long-term detailed planners. You have plans for a year from now or 2 years from now. Some of you are more spontaneous. You don't know what you're doing for lunch yet. Totally good, right? But all of us, whether or not you're a short-term or a long-term planner, you don't plan at all, you're more spontaneous. All of us, we make decisions. We make decisions about what we're going to do with life. And that does involve making decisions and planning to some degree. Okay, to some degree. So this is relevant for all of us. So how would we do this? How would you plan accordingly, concretely? Next slide, please. Thank you. I want to start off with another one right before this one. And it is that you could say, if it's the Lord's will. Now, obviously, there's a heart behind it, and you could say it without meaning it. But it is a good reminder that your plans should be in submission to God's will. So I've started saying it a little bit more now, just as a reminder to myself. So practical application, you can say, Lord willing. Here's another practical application. Is there sin in your life? We're talking about submitting our lives and our plans to God's will. So this is important. Is there sin in your life? Are there ways in which your life and your plans are not in submission to God's will? I would also add, it's not just enough for you to recognize whether or not there is sin. You actually also have to change. I'm in a pastoral counseling class right now, and we were having this discussion with the professor, and in psychology, there's a lot of active listening and empathy and trying to understand root causes of things. Maybe these things happened in your childhood, and that's why you're this way now. The professor would say, sometimes there's an overemphasis on root causes. There's a lot of people he knows who have insight into the problem that they have, but then they still have the problems. Like they're not actually changing. So then the student asks, okay, so if it's not an understanding of the root cause that changes, what helps people change? And the professor said, they have to want to change, and they actually have to do something about it. It was like, oh, that makes sense, right? It's pretty straightforward. So you not only have to recognize that there's something wrong with your life, you actually have to want to change, be willing to change, you actually have to put in the effort to change, right? So you would actually have to, in biblical terms, repent of your sin. Another one, are your plans in line with God's will as revealed in the Bible? So this one's a pretty concrete one. What are your plans for today, for tomorrow, for a year from now? And then try to compare that. Is that in line with God's will as revealed in the Bible? And maybe you don't know what the Bible says. Okay, yeah. Then I would encourage you to learn what that is so that you can do that comparison, right? And like verse 17 was recommending, we will continue to gain a greater understanding of the good that we ought to do. And as our understanding increases, we should continue to bring our lives in line with God. And lastly, if things don't work according to your plans, how would you feel toward God? So this is a really important self-reflection question. So I'll share it personally now. So I have plans. I'm planning to go to Japan next year with my wife, February 2020, Lord willing, with OMF to Japan for missions. So that's February 2020. We began the missions journey in 2010. So that's when we started talking about missions. 2012, we started talking to an OMF missionary coach. 2014, we started a seminary part-time. 2016, went on a scouting trip to Japan. 2017, got appointed to OMF. 2018, quit my job, went to the seminary full-time. 2019, finishing seminary, finishing this internship, and now going to support raising. And this is the home stretch between now and February. So 8 months or so, and we got plans. This month, it's like, get rid of a bunch of stuff, sell our condo, move into my parents' house. We have travel plans, some of them concrete, some of them detailed, and so we have like a lot of plans, right? And so, you know, there's a goal, and in order to achieve a goal, there's all these things that happen in between, okay? And then this idea, I am doing this for God. So if things don't work out according to my plans, how would I feel towards God, right? So this kind of happened. Originally the plan was to go in November 2019. And we had stacked up all of our plans nice and neat so that things would happen according to the plan. Originally according to the plan, we would get there. There would be staff there that would onboard us and train us. But back in March or so, I think March, the Japan field office, they let us know that there wouldn't be the local staffing available in order to onboard us on the November date. And they have 3 days a year, July, November, and February. So that means that we either go in July, which would be like right now, or February. And so this was disappointing to us because like we had planned so much and tried so hard and those sorts of things. And so so then that was a time where we really had to step up and to self-examine. We took a weekend to go and to pray. I'd been taking a spiritual disciplines class, so then we have like an 8-hour agenda of what you might do on a spiritual disciplines retreat. So we did that. And we prayed through these things. We asked, is there sin in our lives? Is this delay because we sinned? Is this delay because maybe we didn't plan well, or we didn't do what we were supposed to do? Or is this just God's divine providence working out? Okay? Now, we would like to jump to the third one, right? But then the first two questions are still worth asking because as sinners we sin, right? And it's worth asking the questions, even if it turns out that it's not sin, right? And so that was really an important time for me and Jess for that self-reflection. Right? And now, in hindsight, we can say with confidence that this was the Lord's will. The new date is better for many reasons, even though it's not what we would have chosen for ourselves. All right, so now we've had a bunch of practical applications. And now, how would you feel if I said, go do it? Go do this. I would say on the one hand, these are doable, right? You can repent of your sin. You can examine your plans, and you can pray about this, right? These are actually doable things. The challenging thing is that none of us do this perfectly. None of us perfectly align ourselves with God's will. Even those of us who are planning to be missionaries or who are currently pastors or super spiritual or whatever that means, right? None of us do this perfectly. And so being challenged with practical application is good. It's also quite intimidating. The good news that I have for you today is that there is one person who has done this perfectly, and that is God become man. God become man, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, when he was faced with the mission of dying on the cross for the salvation of all mankind, he looked at that and he said, this is really, really hard. Right? This is incredibly difficult. Lord, if this can be so, let this cup pass, right? But let your will and not mine be done. And so because of that, because of the obedience of Jesus Christ, we can have mercy. We also have freedom because of that, right? It can be scary moving forward because we know that we're going to sin and we make mistakes. But then there's also freedom because we know that we're already forgiven and there's grace in this. Now, if you're a Christian here today, I believe you would recognize the rightness of all that I'm saying. If you're not a Christian today, you may be wondering, this sounds incredibly difficult. Is it really worth it? Now, my testimony is that it is. And I would actually encourage you to talk to your Christian friends and ask them, has this been worth it? And my testimony is that it absolutely has been. It's been very, very difficult. It's also been incredibly rewarding and joyful, and there's an immense amount of peace that comes from submitting myself to the Lord. All right, with that, I'll close. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you so much for your word and how you challenge us. God, we pray that as we examine our own lives, that we would have a proper recognition of who we are and how we're living our lives. God, we pray that we would repent of our sin and submit ourselves to you. And God, we pray that ultimately we would take comfort in the forgiveness that comes from Jesus Christ, the only man who has ever completely and fully obeyed you. And God, we thank you, God, for that forgiveness, the mercy, and the joy that come from that.